Good morning. So glad you're with us here today. So glad you like talking to one another. So maybe some people are loving each other out there or something. That's good. Seventy-two years ago, approximately 300,000 men, women, children, and infants were killed in the firebombings of Tokyo and other Japanese cities and in the atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. These were not military targets, but civilians lived there. So there's many people there that were essentially, you would think in most war, innocent. Some of them were even workers that had been forced to be there from Korea or China that were working in the factories. There's a photo of Tokyo after a firebombing. Napalm bombs were new back then. And this incredible destruction, just a blazing inferno. Thousands, tens of thousands of people killed on different nights. Here's a picture of Hiroshima just a few months after the bomb obliterated that city. Just nothing left. 90,000 people destroyed. Here's the crew of the Enola Gay, the plane that dropped the bomb on Hiroshima, the first atomic bomb ever used in combat. It's been 72 years since that bomb was dropped this August, and I was reading about the lives, an article about the lives of some of these men and what had become of them. I mean, what would it be like for you knowing that you had pushed the button or guided the plane that had obliterated 90,000 people? Amazingly, of these men, none of them expressed regret. At least not publicly, not one of them. The captain, Theodore Van Kirk, said this, "I honestly believe that the use of the atomic bomb saved lives in the long run. Most of the lives saved were Japanese." The man who pushed the button that dropped the bomb said this, "I'm convinced that the bombing saved many lives by ending the war." Jacob Besser, a radar specialist who flew, the only man to fly both on the plane that dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, when asked in 1982, would he do it again? Did he have regrets? He said this, "Given the same circumstances and the same kind of context, the answer is yes." In November of 1945, there was an invasion of Japan planned. 3 million men were going to be thrown against Japan. There were about 3 million Japanese digging in for the defense of their homeland, and there was a casualty potential of over 1 million people. That's what was avoided. It's a very cold way to look at it, but it's the only way to look at it. Thinking about these men and their thinking, is this just the rationalizations of men trying to justify what they did in destroying 90,000 people? Or could it really be true that dropping this bomb actually might have been more merciful, more compassionate, might have actually saved lives in the long run? They believed it. I mean, could it possibly be true? We're going to look at a similar dilemma this morning. We're going to be talking about God's command to eradicate and annihilate a whole nation, the nation of Canaan. Men, women, children, everyone there. an apparent genocide. I mean, how can a loving God who tells us to love our enemies, to love one another, how could a loving God make such a command? Is he a good God? It's very hard for our modern minds to comprehend this, particularly those of us in the modern age. It's hard for us to comprehend this. Some would say, well, God didn't really give the command. The Israelites thought that he'd given that command, but they misunderstood, and actually he really didn't want them to annihilate all these people. But the problem with that is that the Bible so very, very clearly says that he did, that you have to take the Bible not seriously then. This couldn't be the inspired word of God. Others would say that, well, no, that's the God of the Old Testament. He was this cruel, hard, wrathful God. It was so hard to please. But the God of the New Testament, he's loving and kind and gentle. And so we're Christians, we don't follow the God of the Old Testament any longer. And yet the problem with that is that Jesus believed in the God of the Old Testament. Jesus said, he claimed to be the incarnation of that Old Testament God. And the other problem with that is that it really doesn't pay any attention to the warnings in the New Testament that are even more frightening about the anger and the wrath of God. And then there are some that just say, well, God is not loving. God is not just. He's this cruel monster. Atheist Christopher Hitchens says this when talking about God's actions and instructions in the Old Testament, they had caused, quote, the ground to be forever soaked with the blood of the innocent. And Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, which is a New York Times bestseller, he talks about God's command for them to eradicate these peoples, and he says, God is a racist, infanticidal, genocidal, capriciously malevolent bully who has shown himself to be an evil monster. When I was studying this, I discovered that someone did a study, and this Dawkins' quote is quoted either in whole or in part over 1 million times on the internet in different websites. I mean, this is not just a little issue. This is something that's just gone almost viral in kind of anti-Christian thinking. Is God an evil monster? This morning I would like to try to harmonize the love and the mercy and the patience and the grace of God with this command. And it's going to be a tough thing, and so buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. This is not an easy thing for us to comprehend and to understand. And we'll look, though, at some of the assumptions that we have in our modern world that may be behind our difficulty to comprehend it. But let's just start by reading our passage this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, page 151, if you want to pull out your Bible there. Let's just pray, Lord, just give us grace today. We acknowledge that it's very difficult for us to understand you fully and rightly. And it's very easy for us to be confused about who you are. So give us enlightenment this morning. Help us to understand your word and who you are and what you're like, and to see you in all your glory and love and justice and power and grace and mercy and anger and just all those things. Help us to understand you in Jesus' name. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, give your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For you would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but for you were the fewest of the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So just to make it perfectly clear that God was commanding the total eradications of these people, I'd like just to notice in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, a phrase that's underlined here. You shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. God didn't want any to live. Men, women, children, infants, all were to be put to death. So how are we to understand this? I've got really 7 points to make this morning. First is that this was not racial cleansing. It wasn't racial cleansing. It was divine judgment. And we see this in Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. What was the reason for it? Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them or driven them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord, has brought me in to possess the land. No, it wasn't because of that. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. God destroyed them not because they were of a particular race, but because of their wickedness. We see the same in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. It says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of these nations, of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Imagine that. They would sacrifice their children to their gods. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Well, it wasn't just because of their race. It's because of their practices, because of the evil that they did. And he says, whoever does these things is an abomination to God. Leviticus 18, he has just given a list of different things, iniquity and sin that the Israelites should not copy from the nations that were before. And many of them were sexual sins. There were things like adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality. Again, offering your children to the gods in the fire. And then he says, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity. Again, it's the iniquity of the land. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. And then he warns them. In Leviticus 18, he goes on, says, but you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among the people. So we see, it's not a racial thing. It's a moral judgment. It's a judgment on their wickedness. And if the Israelites do the same thing, they too will be judged just like this nation, just like the Canaanites. And indeed, this happened in 2 Kings 17, many, many years later. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, that was the king of Israel, northern kingdom of Israel, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. That's after he had destroyed probably at least 90% of them. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So they themselves, Israel itself, suffered the same judgment when they practiced the same things. So again, it's not racial cleansing. It's moral judgment, and the same thing happened to Israel itself. Second point I'd like to make is that cultures tend to descend into depravity. Today we have what's called multiculturalism, and the idea is that no one culture is better than any other. And in a sense, that's true in some areas, like perhaps music or art or lots of the customs of the different peoples around the world. There's not one superior to the other. But that's not true in the moral area. I mean, who could imagine to think about Nazi Germany? You have this white supremacist nation who believe they're destined to conquer the world, taking over Europe, annihilating 6 million Jews who were of a lesser nature, and Poles and Slavs and Christians. I mean, are we to believe that that's morally equivalent to the culture, say, of Britain? Even though Britain has had its own problems, and that not by any means all that moral either, but the first culture in history that we know of to outlaw slavery, to stop the slave trade, both at home and abroad. I mean, there's a difference. One is more moral than the other. Or think about Stalin, the Soviet Union under Stalin, where just saying a word against the government, in fact, you didn't even have to say anything or do anything. If you were just suspected of being against the government, you would be sent to the gulag. Many innocent people went there and died. I mean, are we to think that that culture is equivalent to our own, where we have the due process of law and we have the right to a trial by a jury of our peers, and you know, we have the right to protest nonviolently? I don't think those are the same. And indeed, it's pretty clear that cultures tend to degenerate. They tend to get worse and worse over time. And indeed, this happened with the Canaanites. If we look back at Abraham, 650 years prior to when they invaded the Promised Land, God had promised that Abraham would have this land. And God says to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Yeah, it was a wicked culture then, but it was not to the degree that it had become 650 years later. In a sense, it was not ripe for judgment yet. So it seems like there's this place where a culture has become so depraved that God just says, well, it's time for judgment. And that's what happened with the Canaanites. We see this way in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 11 with the flood. the earth was so corrupt and it had become so violent that God said, I'm done with it. I'm through with it. Build an ark, Noah. And he wiped out however millions or billions of people were on the earth at that time were destroyed because they'd become so wicked. We see this with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 15. The angels came and talked to Abram and said, we're going to go down and we're going to look at Sodom and we're going to see if we hear this outcry from people, how wicked these people are and how they're treating us unjustly. And we're going to go down and see if that's true. And so they went down and discovered that all the men of the city gathered around so that they could molest these angels. They'd come to such a state of wickedness, and God obliterated the city with sulfur and brimstone from heaven. By the way, there were infants in Sodom. There were infants and children that were killed in the flood. Third point I'd like to make is God's love is not unconditional. That just seems to be a big thing in our cultural mind, that God has to love everyone unconditionally. No matter what you do, no matter how bad you are, no matter what evil you do, God will still love you. But this concept is never found in the Bible. You never hear about God's unconditional love in the Bible. It does talk about his unmerited love, his unmerited favor. We don't earn his favor, but it's given freely by his grace. But there are conditions for God to love you. I think of it a lot of, it's similar to a family. I mean, no child should have to earn their parents' love. That should just be there because they're my child and I love them no matter, you know, even if they do wet their pants and soil their diapers and all this stuff, you know, I love them. Cry or whatever. That's an unmerited love. But you can get to the point in a family as a child grows up, maybe becomes a rebellious teenager and is just causing such havoc in the family, is so disrespectful that some families have had to say, look, you can't do that here. If you aren't going to change your behavior, you're not welcome in our home and you're not welcome to have the love of the family. That can happen. I think it's similar with God. He loves his creation. He loves all of his creation, but when we rebel against him and we spit in his face and we harm those he loves, he needs to do something about it. His love is not, both in the Old and New Testament, yes, God loves us unmerited, but we need to respond to that love. We need to respond in faith. We need to respond in love to the grace of God in Christ, even in the New Testament. It's not unconditional, although it is unmerited. The fourth point is we possess a soul that lives on after death. Our culture tends to think that all that exists is the material. And so when a child dies or anyone dies, that's it. That's all the chance they had. And we have to judge everything by what happened in their short life. But Jesus didn't believe that. Jesus believed in the soul. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? I mean, even if you have everything for your body and have all kinds of pleasure and whatever, what profit is that to you if you lose your soul? I mean, that's so much more important than your physical comfort, Jesus is saying. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? In another place, Jesus says, don't fear those who could kill your body, but then afterwards there's nothing they can do to you. But fear him who after he's killed your body can destroy your soul in hell. He says that's way more important. It's the soul. And so if the soul lives on, and if it's way more important than the physical body, there's a possibility that death could actually be advantageous to some people. And we see this with the Apostle Paul. He believed that in Philippians 1:21. It says, For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's better for me to die. I'd like to be with Christ. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. He realized that God had more things for him to do in the world, and he wanted to accomplish God's will, but he knew that personally for him it would just be better to die and be with Christ. That's what he desired. The same thing might be true with infants or children that are before the age of accountability. I mean, God knows. It's hard for me to think he's going to judge someone who doesn't even know what sin is or what evil is. So for a child, an infant who dies, it might be a blessing for that individual to be ushered into paradise, to be kept from all of the burden and the corruption of an evil culture and all the violence and sorrow and suffering of the world. It might be better for an infant to die. So if there's a soul, we cannot just say, if the soul lives on after death, God is able to justly recompense or comfort any innocent Canaanite children who were killed. That's not the end. Now, some people will say, well, if that's the case, why don't we just go around killing all the children then if it's better for them to die? We're just better to kill all the infants. Well, we don't know the consequences of that. We are not in a position to know whether that's good for them or for anyone. And, you know, who knows the person that you put to death? They might have been a great blessing to the world. We just don't have that knowledge. You know, even someone who's handicapped or, say, someone who has hemophilia or something has to struggle with that disease. Maybe God has given them a brain that's just amazing and they could find the cure to cancer or whatever. I mean, we just don't know these things. Only God is the one who knows the consequences of action. So we have to take his word and follow his commands when it comes to the taking of life or the keeping of life. He's the one who knows what the results will be of whatever particular actions we have. While I was studying for this, I came upon a website that was offering this book, Drunk with Blood, God's Killings in the Bible. And it comes from a verse in Deuteronomy 32, which says, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. Now, interestingly, this was not about the Canaanites. This is talking about the Israelites. If you disobey me, and if you practice the Canaanite religions and those things, if you do that and become like them, my arrows will be drunk with your blood, Israel. That's what that's talking about. This fellow in his website, he goes and he counts up the number of people God has killed. You know, as if he's just this cruel, vindictive tyrant, just ordering people to kill and killing people himself. And so he has the Bible's numbered. Some of them aren't numbered, but he has this estimate. And so by the time he gets done, he has almost 3 million people that is actually numbered that God killed. And then there's about 25 million that he estimates that God killed. Now, what's wrong with this kind of thinking? How is he thinking wrongly about God here? Well, I think his number is way, way, way too low. Way too low. Everybody has died. It's in the billions, the many billions. So God brings death to all as the just penalty of sin. This is my sixth point. The wages of sin is death. We see this in Genesis chapter 2 when God said to Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, he says, you can eat of any of the trees, but don't eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's when death entered the world, right there. Death was never a part of the original creation, but it came in as a result of sin. Romans 5:12, Paul talks about there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is a consequence of our sin. There's a verse in Ezekiel 18. I won't read all of this, but it talks about all the evil things that this man might do, eat on the mountain shrines, defile his neighbor's wife, commit robbery, look to idols and so forth. Will he live? He says, no, he won't live. He will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. Isn't that interesting? Where is the responsibility for his death? Well, it's with himself. He is the one who sinned. Now, God, yes, death is a judgment. Yes, it is. But it's a judgment that God, I think, has a good purpose for. I think it's to wake us up and realize, look, you can't go on this way. You can't just keep in rebellion against me. There's a consequence for not following me and for doing the things you do. And there's a hope throughout that God is very patient with people, obviously. He doesn't put everybody to death instantly, as he was for 650 years with the Canaanites. He's longing, he's hoping that people will repent and come to him. But there comes an end to his patience sometimes. My sixth and seventh points, I kind of put them together here because they go together. Justice is loving, not unloving. We tend to think that justice is not loving, but it is loving. And then secondly, God has a duty to judge. And I'm going to look at that in several verses here. One is in, let me just think about it here for just a minute before I look. Justice is loving. I mean, think about it. If there's bullying in the classroom, what does the authority have the responsibility to do? Just let it go on? Or no, that teacher needs to stop that bullying, discipline that child, and protect the one being bullied. Or think about sexual harassment in the workplace. Can an employer just overlook that and say, oh, we'll just pretend it didn't happen, or justify the person and say, oh, he's not really all that bad? No, the employer needs to stop that and to protect the victim and punish or discipline the offender. It's true in so many areas. I mean, think of sex trafficking or the slave trade or rape or murder. Do the government authorities, is it okay that they just say, well, okay, we don't care, just let people do what they want? No, their duty is to restrain evil. Those in authority have a duty to restrain evil and to protect the victim. I mean, it's hard for me to believe if there's a father or a parent looking at a child and someone is hurting that child, and the father or parent, unless they get angry, unless they're incensed and say, no, you can't do that, and do something about it, it's hard for me to believe that they really love their child. And so when God sees us hurting one another with our mouths and our actions and stealing from one another and killing each other and whatever, all the things we're doing, he is incensed by that because we're hurting those he loves. So God must respond. Otherwise, I think, just like those other authorities, he would be negligent. He would be unjust. And he is the authority over all. It's his, not only his right to judge, it's his duty to judge. There's no one else that can judge anywhere near like God. I mean, think about it. He is omniscient. He doesn't need forensic evidence. He knows exactly what happened. He knows every thought and every motive of every person. He knows the whys of why we do different things. He knows all of the wounding and all of the shaping and all the cultural influences that sometimes overwhelm us. And he can take all that into account and just know exactly what justice and judgment should look like. There's no way that any other of us can do that. He is the perfect judge. And if he allowed anyone else to judge, it would be unloving. He is perfect, infinitely more qualified than any other judge. It's his duty. God will judge in Revelation 20, verse 11 and 13, one of the most awesome passages, most terrifying passages in the Bible. It says, John is seeing the future judgment in his vision. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." Just terror, the very earth itself, and no place was found for them. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." I get this picture of them just really small before this awesome throne. "And books were opened. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, each one according to the works he had done." No one is going to escape judgment. All who have died will be resurrected and stand before God. There will be a final judgment. And yet that's not the only time that God judges. I mean, death itself, the fact that all of us die, is a judgment. It shows us his displeasure with our sin. He's set up human governments and human authorities and given them the right and the authority and the command to judge evil to restrain it. And he's also, sometimes a culture gets to a point that it's time for judgment. And this is all through the Bible. It's not just with the Canaanites, it was with the flood and with Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's with, you know, Israel itself and with Edom and Moab. And you know, God uses Babylon to destroy Israel, and then he uses the Medes and Persians to destroy Babylon, and all of this is his judgment on these nations. So sometimes he brings judgment on a culture, on a nation. What are we doing here when we think of God? You know, in our modern mind, I think what we're doing is we're reducing God to this level of kind of like a creature-like being, similar to us. I saw one of the accusations that Dawkins has against God is that he's just a megalomaniac, he said. I mean, I thought, well, what does that mean? So I looked up megalomania. It means a delusional mental illness that is marked by feelings of personal omnipotence and grandeur. And when I read that, just like you, I laughed. I mean, God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. He's omni-everything. He's infinitely grand. I mean, should God look at himself and not see his omniscience? And no, this is impossible for God to be a megalomaniac because there's no one greater than him. Yet we tend to kind of reduce God to our level, and he's kind of like on our level. So why does he have the right to do these things? I know for me, so often, I dislike God's justice when it's applied to me and those I love, my culture. I think God should have mercy. I think he should be gracious. I think he just should just forgive. Forget about this justice stuff. But when someone is hurting me and those I love, that's when I want justice. God, why don't you do something? Stop that person. How can you let this happen, God? And when I look at, you know, Hitler or Stalin or, you know, just think about if God had just taken out Hitler and his sidekicks, you know, if he just wiped them out before the war began or what, just think of how much pain and suffering and expense and destruction and evil could have been prevented in the world. And so you think, God, why didn't you do that? It says, God, you're just too tolerant. You just put up with people too long. You put up with too much evil. So yeah, when it's against me, I like his justice, but when it's against me, I don't like his justice. But when it's against those hurting me, yeah, God, why aren't you more just? See, we're fickle. We don't see the whole thing. We don't see. It's impossible for us to know the consequences of any particular action or anyone's death or any war or whatever. We can't see the consequences, but God can see all of that. And he can work for good and for love in all those circumstances. So just think about this, maybe a little bit of a vision, how we can harmonize the love and the grace and of God with God's command to destroy these Canaanites. You know, imagine God who's created a world that he has made free creatures, creatures who have the ability to either love him or hate him, to turn to him or reject him, to love one another or to reject one another. And for good or evil, they have the ability, some ability in those areas. And it may not be feasible for God to convince everyone to love him. That just may not be possible, and still allow them to remain free in their creatureliness, something that he wants them to have. And so God is longing, he's working to win as many people to himself through creation, through his work in the world. And you know, would it be possible that such a God would say, well, it's time to destroy this group, this nation, that has become so corrupt and so vile and doing such damage to others and to themselves? And perhaps God even knows that they're not going to repent. They're not going to turn back to him. And could it be loving or kind to actually do that for other purposes? Perhaps to develop a nation that would be a city on a hill, a light to the world like Israel was supposed to be? To keep them pure, to cause them to be able to reflect the glory of God to the world. Perhaps also as a warning to Israel itself, don't do what these guys are doing, or other nations, don't be that way, or you'll get destroyed as well. There could be reasons why God would command such a thing, reasons that were really loving. And those who are innocent in the midst of those very wicked, guilty culture, those innocent children, God can care for them in an appropriate way, because their soul lives on. So I think if we can think about these men in the Enola Gay that dropped this bomb, and for the rest, most of them aren't alive anymore, but for the rest of their lives seem not to have, they seem to be able to rationalize it, to justify. If we can do that with our actions, knowing as little as we do about the consequences of things, I think we can justify God's actions, since he knows absolutely the results of everything, and he knows everyone's heart. Some people would say, well, hey, you better not think this way, because then some religious fanatic will think that he has the right to go and destroy another culture and lead his people to destroy someone else. Just two quick points I'd like to make about that. Number one, for us Christians today, we are not a nation. We are not nation building. We are dispersed amongst all the nations. And God has a whole different paradigm today than he did back then. So he's not commanded Christians, and hasn't since, and he will not, for us to do something like this. Secondly, think about, you know, if indeed he ever did command that, let's expect what he did with the Israelites. Let's expect to hear his voice booming out of the mountain, and the mountain quaking, and fire coming down, and the Red Sea opening up, and, you know, manna coming down from. Let's expect that kind of supernatural thing to show this really is the voice of God. Otherwise, let's don't even think about it. So we're in a different age, and we're not nation building, but we're showing the love of God through our sacrifice and service and our love. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God not of love, yes, and that your love does include justice, and you are a God who will not prevent, will not allow, you will prevent, you will not allow evil to continue and harm the innocent and the victimized people. We thank you, Lord, that you are just in your love. And Lord, it's hard for us. It's really hard for us to wrap our minds around this command concerning killing all these people and the innocent children and so forth. It's hard to comprehend. But thank you, Lord, that you are able and you are able to make up for any innocent lost life. It might actually be a blessing for some of those children. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, that you know what you're doing. Thank you that you aren't an evil monster, but the God, the loving God of both testaments. And we thank you that in Jesus' name, amen.